Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. I'd like to read through the entire chapter as a whole so we can get a big picture view of what is taking place. And then I'd like us to take our time to work through it. Let me warn you in advance, it's a little uncomfortable in its reading. And so just put your seatbelts on and let's read it together. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. He called his name Ur. She received again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garment. She covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose, went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or else we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this goat, this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify those things, whose those are, the signer or the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zira. I think it goes without saying that if I were to deliberately select a passage from which to preach this morning, or for that matter, any morning, this would not be it. But because we're studying through the book of Genesis, and because we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that all scripture is profitable, I don't believe that we can randomly skip over texts like the text that we don't like. Besides, I know that you know how to count, and we were in chapter 37, and you would know that I skipped it if we jumped to chapter 39. So let's begin by answering a couple of questions that might immediately come to mind. At least these are questions that came to my mind. First question, why in the world would the Lord record such an ugly story? I mean, this isn't the first one that we've encountered, but it's still uncomfortable. So why would the Lord include that into what we consider to be God's word? I don't know if we can know the answer entirely, but I think one of the answers that we can come to is very clear throughout all of Scripture, is that it is because it tells the truth about the human condition. It doesn't paint a flowery, beautiful picture that says, I'm okay, you're okay. It's an honest book that exposes the human heart. Consistent with what we have found in our study through this book, even those who were under the covenant of promise made with Abraham were capable of carnality, were capable of vile and humiliating and sinful acts. And stories such as this remind us why we need a Savior. This is not merely a record of Judah and his family. It is a revelation of the human heart and its capabilities. So with that in mind, I want to make a quick point, a sub-point to this first point, which really isn't a point, it's still part of the introduction. But I want us to remember this, that although Judah was born into Abraham's covenant family, and he bore the mark of it in his body, Judah was still required to turn to God in faith for eternal salvation. And I think it's important for us to remember that just because he is one of the patriarchs, and you can look at the tribes of Judah, and there's a tribe called Judah, and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, he is the Lion of Judah, does not mean that this man, Judah, the patriarch of that tribe, automatically was saved. We don't know. I think we can assume that eventually God worked in his heart and brought him to the point where he turned to God, to the true God, in faith, and that he was saved. But that is conjecture. We really do not know. What we do know is that if he did not come in faith, he remained in the state of unrighteousness before God and is under condemnation, because without faith, it is impossible to please him. The second question that came to my mind, and perhaps came to yours, and if it didn't, it just now did. How does this episode correlate with the Joseph narrative? We began last week in chapter 37, beginning with Joseph's dreams and him being sold into slavery. Chapter 39 picks up with that story where he is now in Potiphar's house and he is serving faithfully with integrity. And it's how it carries out to the end of the book of Genesis. So we have to ask the question, why this one chapter? Why did God see fit to place chapter 39 right where it is between chapter 38 and chapter 40, which were not there in the original writings? But why did God place this story right in the middle of it? Well, some scholars believe that the scribes who put the books together made a mistake and that this doesn't really belong there. I don't believe that. I believe that it was there by divine design. And I think it really gives us a picture of what God wants us to remember and what he wants us to realize. I stated this question very specifically. How does this episode correlate with the Joseph narrative? And I worded it this way because I wanted to remind you of a point that we brought out last week in our study in chapter 37, that although the bulk of the study in these closing chapters of Genesis focuses upon Joseph, according to the second verse of the previous chapter, these are the generations of Jacob. So it's the picture of Jacob's family as a whole, even though it focused on Joseph. And essentially what this means is that it is not of Joseph, but it is the narrative of God and his care and his rescue and his preservation of his people through his servant Joseph. Okay? This chapter reveals the thing from which they needed to be saved, and the things for the reason why they needed to be preserved. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. The third question that came to my mind was, what is the profit and purpose that this chapter serves? And I have to be honest with you, I wrestled with this for the last 3 or 4 weeks. I knew this chapter was coming. I've read it, and I've thought about it. I meditated, I read it, I read it again. I read the commentaries, and I thought, what purpose is it? All scripture is profitable, right? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I believe that. So what purpose does it have? Well, I think what we find when we come to this chapter is that it should encourage God's people. As we read this chapter, we can see his justice, his grace, his wisdom, and his providential hand in preserving his people, even from themselves. Remember, we said that last week that the overarching theme of these closing chapters is that God, in his providence, uses all things, whether it was intended for good or for evil, God uses all things to fulfill his divine purpose for his glory, and ultimately for our good. So we can read this, and you know the original readers, the original recipients of this book, which were the Israelites as they were about to enter into the land of promise. Moses wrote this, recorded it for them. They had a history record of their past, and they connected all of these things, and they saw that they truly served the one true God. So with those three questions out of the way, I want to just dive into the story and see what the Lord has for us. First of all, I want you to notice the problem at hand. What is taking place here? In order for us to understand that, we want to remind ourselves that as we began last week in chapter 37, Joseph is introduced. He is hated. He is loved by his father. He is hated by his brothers. His brothers sell him into slavery. He is taken to Egypt. In chapter 39, he is placed in servanthood in the house of Potiphar. He is arrested, or he is thrown in jail under false accusations. He is forgotten about in jail. And almost 22 years he is there in Egypt, away from his family. But ultimately what happens is there is a famine in the land, in all of the land, and because God had prepared Joseph, he was able to store grain that fed his family and to preserve them and to bring them into safety in Egypt. So God's hand was upon the people of Israel through the life and through the ministry of Joseph. When we come to chapter 39, we see the problem at hand. And here's the problem in a nutshell. Judah is conformed to the Canaanite world around him. I want you to notice a couple of things as we read through these first five verses once again. Notice, first of all, and each of these I think are specifically emphasized. First of all, Judah leaves his family to live among the Canaanites, or with his Canaanite buddy, that Adullamite named Hira. Judah leaves his family to marry a Canaanite woman. And then Judah has three sons whom we discover to be extremely wicked. Let's just read those first five verses again. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers, and he turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. That really is the picture of him pitching a tent or making a home among the Canaanites. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. I think it's interesting that her name is never given. She is recognized only as the daughter of Shua or the wife of Judah. That was her identity. He looked and he saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. The way that it is worded implies that it was a marriage based only upon a physical attraction. There was no relationship there at all. There was really no home. She conceived and she bore a son, called his name Er. Conceived again, bore a son, called his name Onan. Again, she bore a son, called his name Shelah. This is the reason that the Lord moved Jacob and his family to Egypt. When God worked to move Jacob and his sons, Judah and his brothers, because of the famine, they moved to Egypt, and there they stayed for 400 years. And there in Egypt, the Egyptians considered them to be unclean because they were shepherds. So there was very little interaction among the Egyptians. They were among themselves and was able to have what some might call an incubation period where they might be established as a people. Okay? Some commentators believe that this episode regarding Judah was indicative of the character and the actions of all his brothers. In other words, Judah was not alone in this activity. All of his brothers followed suit. They began to assimilate into the culture around them. I'll make a comment about that. This was not an ethnic issue that they were dealing with. It was a theological issue that was taking place, that they were turning to the gods of the Canaanites. Canaan was made up of a conglomeration of people groups who eventually intermarried, and they melded together. And with them, they brought their beliefs, and they brought their gods, and they brought their idols, and they became syncretistic in their worship. That let's all take the best of all of our gods and put them together, and we will have multiple gods to whom we would pray and to whom we would sacrifice. Had Israel remained in Canaan, they would have assimilated into that culture and religion, and they would have become just like everyone else. The second thing I want us to notice begins in verse number 6. We see really a contrast between Judah's wicked sons and Tamar. And I'm not going to read this portion here, but we find here that Er was killed because he was wicked. Onan was killed because he was wicked. And we know nothing about Shelah except that he was too young to get married at that time, and his father wanted to protect him. But I think the important thing to note here is that the line of demarcation between Israel and the Canaanites was not at its core ethnic, but rather theological. And I want to make sure we understand it really clearly. And I don't know if it's confusing to you or not. But what separated Israel from the nations around them was not primarily ethnic. It wasn't based upon that. And I understand that God separated unto himself a particular people group. And I believe that it is correct for us to call the Jews the people of God. But I don't believe that the thing that set them apart from other nations was their physical relationship to Abraham, nor was it their language, the language that they spoke, the color of their skin, or their physical appearance. I believe the thing that set Israel apart from the nations around them was that the true and the living Jehovah God availed himself to them, and that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Okay, understand that. So when we say, well, they began to assimilate in their culture and they married the Canaanite women, that's not a racist comment. That's not an ethnic issue. It's a theological issue. They had been availed to the one true God who had revealed himself to them and had given to them his law of perfection, and had made covenant with them. And that's what set them apart. So the wickedness of Ur is not specified, and the wickedness of Onan was the refusal to raise up an offspring for his brother, which, by the way, was a practice that was not unique to Israel, but for the descendants of Abraham, it might have carried a greater emphasis because of the promise of the Messiah through the seed of a woman, through the descendants of Abraham. But here we find a contrast between Judah's sons and Tamar. It's not as though Tamar was particularly righteous here, but she is conveyed as innocent. It wasn't her fault. Now, it seems as though Judah was concerned that she was a jinx to her sons. It seemed that way. He was nervous to give Sheila to her because she killed the previous two. Maybe he thought she was a black widow or this danger. But she was really, she's conveyed in the chapter as an innocent party. Their death was because of their wickedness, not because of her. The third thing we want to observe here, and I want to make these observations, and I want to make some applications in our lives, begins in verse number 12, and I want us to just notice Judah, how Judah is deceived by sin. Again, I'm not going to read it, but you remember how the storyline, how Judah entered into the prostitute who was his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and left a pledge with her. I think what is of interest here is the seemingly neutral position that narrative gives to Judah's action. Right? When you read it, it seems as though, and he woke up and had fried eggs and ham, and then he went to see a prostitute, and then he went and he built a house. It's like a course of every, and it's how it almost reads, like it's almost a neutral position, like it has no moral stance on it. And on the surface, it appears that Jacob going to a prostitute was perfectly normal. And what is even more revealing is that it seems that Tamar knew that she would be successful at seducing her father-in-law. It kind of makes you wonder what sort of character she saw in him. By the way, I want you to notice that throughout the entire chapter, that Judah, whenever Judah is in trouble, getting in trouble, into trouble, he has a constant companion with him, this Adullamite that always was with him. That was his bosom buddy. The story, however, I don't believe is neutral in any way. I think it's not neutral in that it depicts for us the deceitfulness of sin and its influence and effect it has on mankind. In short, and we've already observed this in previous chapters with his forefathers, but in short, this is what we have concluded in the past, and I believe we can conclude today. Sin makes you stupid. Okay, and I don't know if we can put it any simpler than that. Sin, and I don't really care for the word stupid, but sin makes you stupid. And that's what we find here with Judah. He had just come out of mourning. That is, a period of time is set aside after your wife dies where you mourn her death. And then when that period of time is done, then you are free to go about your life. It's almost as though, the way it is written, almost as though in his mind, and we don't know what was in his mind, but it seems almost to imply that he was feeling like, well, I've mourned this long. Now I deserve a break today. So I'm going to get up and get away at a prostitute. And that's seems to be kind of the mindset that we have there. And the interaction that he has with Tamar, and Tamar behaves, we're not excusing her actions, but she acts wisely. She knows how to manipulate the situation. And so she says, what are you going to give me? If you want to come in to me, what are you going to give me? He says, I'll give you a goat. Probably was valuable in that day. I'll give you a goat. Okay, but until you have the goat, what do I get? And this is what he gave her. He gave her a signet. He gave her a cord. And he gave her his rod, his staff. Gordon Wenham explains what that is. It's a seal. The signet is a seal. This is what he says. Judah, a rich man, would have owned his own personally engraved seal. Both cylinder seals and the imprint on rolling, which imprint on rolling, and their steps seals are known for this period in Canaan. They were buried by a cord, threaded through the middle, and then the staff was a symbol of authority as well as being practically useful. At the top of the staff was carved the mark of ownership. But he continues this, and he puts it in term that I can understand. Tamar responds like a hard-headed businesswoman, finally exacting the rather serious pledge of Judah's seal and cord and staff, which as the legal surrogate of the bearer would have been a kind of ancient Near Eastern equivalent of all the person's credit cards. Here's my American Express, right? Not a Visa. Visa has a limit, but American Express has no limit. Here it is. Here is my authority. You have the power of attorney over all of my affairs. And so he gave up all things to this prostitute with the intent of eventually coming and bringing in and trading out for a goat. Of course, she leaves. Finally, let's look to the last two sections there. Beginning in verse number 19, Tamar calls Judah's hand. I mean, this is very, very sly on Tamar's part. The news comes to Judah that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and the term is immorality in the English Standard Version. I'm not sure what the King James reads, but it's immorality. And the implication there is she has been immoral through the means of prostitution. She was betrothed to Shelah. Therefore, she was supposed to remain pure. But now she's pregnant, and it was pregnant through immorality. She was guilty of prostitution. I think it's interesting that Judah was very comfortable with calling her out and burning her, because Judah was the one that went to a prostitute. So it was okay for him to accuse the other and then to pretend that he was perfectly innocent in what he did. But then her response is simply, okay, here, you're bringing me out, I'm going to be burned, but before I'm burned, would you just make sure you can identify these items? And if whoever they belong to, that's whose baby I am carrying. And Judah, of course, is shamed and recognizes. And then he makes this statement. Verse number 26, Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. Why is it that Judah declared Tamar to be more righteous than he? That's a confusing statement, I think. The concluding statement, of course, the conclusion of the statement explains what he means. That she was more righteous because she saw the necessity of carrying on the family name, of raising up an offspring. So she was true to what the custom was to carry on the name. But does his declaration of his righteousness declare a righteousness unto salvation. I don't know if we can say, at least I can't. I can't say definitively. But we might note that that statement, first of all, that Judah makes of her righteousness was that it declared her righteousness, that it was Judah who declared her righteousness and not the Lord. Second of all, we want to be certain to note that he declared her righteous in comparison to himself. Well, there are a lot of people that could have been declared righteous compared to Judah. The third, he declared her righteousness through or because of her deception. So we cannot accurately speak regarding the heart of another, but Dr. James Allman from the Dallas Theological Seminary describes this righteousness more of a relational righteousness rather than a judicial, in that in comparison with the others, she behaved righteously. Whatever the case, these last three verses of the chapter, I think, expresses God's grace and reveals the humility. Let's read it together, beginning in verse number 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. He said, "Oh, what a breach you've made for yourself." Therefore, his name is called Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out and with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. We really find a very familiar scenario here of the youngest ruling over the eldest. We find with Esau and with Jacob that God tells us in Romans chapter 9 that God said, "I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." The youngest was favored over the oldest. We find it with Joseph, who is going to be exalted above his brothers. He is the baby kid brother. And now we find that it is Perez that is honored above his brother. There's not a whole lot more that is said about them in the passages that follow. But I want you to do this for me. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse number 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's what we have in here in Genesis 38. He was the father of Perez and Zerah. These were children of what we assume to be a Canaanite woman who deceived her father-in-law, who conceived by her father-in-law as she posed as a prostitute. Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David the king. And then if you continue to read on, it comes to Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Lord would list his lineage or his genealogy in such a fashion that would include such a terrible circumstance or event that took place years behind. In other words, he had skeletons in his closet. Why does God do that? I think first of all, because we're all he has to work with. Right? But I think second of all, it just reminds us that when Jesus came into this world, he took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He was born a common man. We believe he was 100% God, but he was 100% man, and he was born into a family that was man, a family that was riddled with sinners. It describes all of our families, doesn't it? He came into this world and he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I want to look at five applications, and they'll be quick. I want to remind you of the overarching proposition we have of these closing chapters, that God in his providence uses all things to fulfill his divine purpose for his glory and for our good. The first application I'd like us to consider is simply this, that sin has a price tag. We don't want to overlook that. We tend to want to focus primarily on God's grace and on God's mercy. And I'm glad to do that. But unless we understand our human hearts outside of Christ, then we don't really see our need for God's grace or God's mercy. If I don't need a Savior, then I don't need God's mercy. But sin has a price tag. For those who are outside of Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us that we once, all of us, if we know Christ, we once were, and if you are not in Christ, you are now. You are dead in trespasses and sins. That is, your relationship with God is you are cut off. You are separated from your Creator, and you are his enemy. And you are under his condemnation. You will face his wrath. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. That is, we were conformed and we fit in with this world. We traveled along with this world. And what is this world system? This world system is governed by the prince and power of the air. It continues to reign, continues to rule in the children living today. We lived according to the lust of our own flesh, and we live for ourselves and only ourselves. That there is a price tag. The price tag is simply this. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. So there is a price tag. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, there is still a price tag. Okay? We say, well, I'm no longer, there is therefore now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ, who those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. I am free. I can live how I want to live. No, you can't. You're a slave to righteousness now. You belong to the Lord. You've been purchased with a price. And there is a price tag to sin, Christian. It may not be God's condemnation. It is not God's condemnation. But there are consequences. There is God's chastening because as a loving father, he will chasten you. And you can thank him for it. Because he loves you. If he didn't love you, he would let you run amok. But he does love you. And there are consequences. There's consequences in what you do. And again, I really do not like the word stupid. But in this case, I think it fits. Sin makes you stupid. So I would encourage you to, and this is something we deal, every one of us deal with on a daily basis, that we would daily recognize that we have a bent toward selfishness, bent towards sin. Therefore, we continue to look to Christ. Second application I'd like you to consider is that close association affects your theology. And I think one of the things that is pointed out in this chapter is that as Judah made his way into the land of Canaan, he was always accompanied by his Adullamite friend who was a partner in crime with him. Okay? The psalmist says, blessed is the man. Okay? The man who is blessed of God, the one who is happy, if you will, maybe some translation would read, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor what? Standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. See the progression there? You begin to walk just because you're nosy. It's a train wreck. You can't turn your eyes. And then you begin to stand, and then you just sit down and you get comfy with those who would mock God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. See, our associations affect our theology. Okay, now, I want us to be really careful here, because historically, the church has taken stands such as, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers to mean, well, that means we need to isolate ourselves from the world. Let's just build a little covenant, convent here, and let's just live here in our own little world, and we can be a part, is it commune or convent? We can live in our little commune here, and we can all be apart from the sinful world, right? I mean, and we see, read the church history. They just garrison themselves together, and they're apart from the sinful world. One problem with that, right? Isn't this one story about one monk who sat at the top of a tower so that he wouldn't have any of the exposure to the world, to the sinful world? You know what the biggest problem with that is? We found the enemy, and it is me. Right? You still have your own mind and your own heart. Satan, honestly, he probably doesn't need to waste a whole lot of time on your pastor. I think your pastor's flesh, and I don't mean to be, I probably shouldn't confess this to you, but my flesh is pretty wicked in and of itself. I can take in what the world feeds me, and I can stir those things up. I don't need Satan's help. So we don't want to isolate ourselves from the world, because Jesus said, when he prayed, Lord, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would sanctify them from the world. They are in the world. Speaking of you and me, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Man, we better be in the world. We better be in our community. We better be involved in the lives of others. We better have lost friends, because we are called to preach the gospel. How do you preach the gospel? You have to know lost people. We preach the gospel through relationships. So we want to be in the world, but we don't want to be of the world. Kind of like a boat in the water, right? Where the boat is doing well as long as it's in the water. The problem comes when the water gets in the boat. And so close associations affects your theology. So watch your close associations. By the way, that's not just with people. Be careful what you read on Facebook. Good grief. Not everything on Facebook is true. Surprise, surprise. Number three, salvation is by grace alone, because we have nothing to offer. And chapters like this, as awkward and as uncomfortable it is for me to speak through that, it pricks my heart. Because it reveals my heart apart from Christ. That's me. I have the capabilities of doing that very stuff. And so, for me to say, well, I deserve to get saved, is a bunch of hogwash. I don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. I mean, really, we are saved by grace through faith. Why? Because we have nothing to offer to God. Fourth, and I love reading passages like this. Fourth application I'd like you to consider: there is no sin that is too great that God's grace cannot reach. I don't know where you are. I don't know where your loved ones may be. They may be in the most vile of lifestyles that can be imagined. There is not a single sin that is beyond the grace of God to reach. God can reach the most lost and the most vile of men. So if you have some lost loved ones that seems impossible that they would never, ever come to Christ, don't stop praying for them. Don't stop planting the seed of the gospel. If you're wondering this morning that perhaps you don't deserve to be saved, let me just tell you, join the club. It's not based upon your worth and whether you deserve it. It's God's grace and God's mercy that brings you to. Fifth and final, God preserves his people even from themselves. I love this story. I really do. Because God preserves his people even from themselves. Sometimes I need rescuing. I need rescuing from the tempter. Sometimes I need rescuing from the temptation of this world. But most often I need rescuing from my own self. Lord, help me from me. Deliver me from me. Sometimes I get short and I tell something. We've been married long enough where I can tell Kelly, I'm just irritable. I'm mad at everyone. So if I get short towards you, don't take it personally.
just because because sometimes I just can't, I just do.
But isn't that the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That we are saved by grace through faith. And what is that grace? What is that faith in? Faith in what Christ has accomplished.